time of retirement, and what we are going to look at is a period of time, just a very brief section. Apostles recross the Sea of Galilee back to the Jewish side or the western side, and as we recall, the last thing that we have looked at, which took place in Gentile territory, and that was prefaced by the situation with the woman of Canaanite heritage, the woman in the Phoenician area there in Tyre and Sidon, and how Christ through that was compelled, if you will, to toss some bread to the dog, and then the feeding of the 4,000, continuation of that same circumstance along with the healing of the crowd. So now Jesus recrosses the sea with his apostles and touches on the Jewish side of the lake. We don't know exactly where this was at. It's not clear and it's not really that important. It's just that they came back across the lake and immediately they are confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees seeking a sign. There's an immediate confrontation, immediate conflict. We might think at this point, why is that? Because in the Bible it says that someone who walks in God's ways, God will cause even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we think that's in Proverbs 16, by the way. Why is it then that Jesus had such conflict? Well, that's a broad general principle. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way in every circumstance, and especially in this case with Jesus, who is teaching something that is completely contrary to the belief system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, if they were to accept what he had to say, it would completely overthrow their lifestyle and do away with any authority that they had in that particular society and culture. So that verse from Proverbs 16 is true. Generally, it's going to apply, but there are circumstances such as this, and even in our lives, we'll find sometimes as we seek the Lord, we're going to meet with conflict. And that's what's happening here with Jesus Christ. So he comes across the lake, makes this quick, sojourn there on the western side. We don't know exactly where it's at. And then he departs again. But today we're going to look at just these four verses of this circumstance. And again, because of the schedule, I've discovered something that it takes me a long while to establish a new schedule and get used to it. I had a 3-day schedule, you might say, and now I've been cut back to 2 days that I can apply to this kind of thing. But I'm still thinking in a 3-day mode, and so after the end of 2 days, I'm not done. I need another day. So what you've been getting from me is a two-day worth, I guess you say, of preparation when I really need to have three, or I need to somehow condense that into the 2 days. So anyway, be that as it may, we're going to look at Matthew 16, 1-4. Let me read the text. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand. Give us ears to hear. Give us understanding hearts, I pray, that we might glean from this text what it is that you would teach us this Lord's Day. Guide me as I present what you've placed in my heart this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, the sermon title is Signs, Signs Everywhere, or Signs. Remember that song back then? I don't even remember if that was, I think it was Signs, Signs Everywhere, The Signs, something like that. It was a dumb song. Blocking out the scenery and blowing my mind, if I recall. That's what it was. But even then, I thought it was a dumb song. But it came to my mind, and I like to do weird things with the title, so there you go. Truth is, there are plenty of signs, and yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and requested a sign. This is an odd alliance, by the way. They were totally at odds with one another. And it's only because they had a common goal, which was to get rid of Jesus Christ, that they came together. As you recall, the Pharisees were the ones who were the experts in the law. They were the ones who had developed the oral tradition. And their origins go back to the days of the Maccabees, and they were the ones who were known as the pure or set-apart ones, and they were attempting to bring Israel back to a place of godliness. So their origins weren't bad. Very quickly, though, what happened was that the Pharisees began to develop a system of behavior that they considered righteous that was based upon the different traditions that had been built up around the law. Now remember, we saw that the law, for instance, said nothing about washing your hands. It was only the priest who had to wash his hands at particular times during the worship in the tabernacle and the temple. But the Pharisees had developed this whole system of washing and so forth that wasn't really based on the law. It was just based upon their opinion. And in a sense, what would happen with the Pharisees is that they had built this large book of rules that protected them from actually having to obey the law. Remember how we saw that? Jesus said that because of your traditions, you're keeping people from actually obeying the law. In the case of the children honoring their parents, for instance. And all he had to do is say, Korban, this is a gift, and then you can use that heritage, or excuse me, that estate, but you couldn't use it for your parents. And that was something the Pharisees said was okay. In fact, they liked that idea because they might get a cut of that money down the road a piece. Well, the Pharisees were people who also believed in the spiritual realm, life after death, angels, and so forth. In fact, that's a ploy that Paul used when he found himself before the Sanhedrin. He realized there were some Pharisees and some Sadducees there. And he cried out in the council, I'm a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee is for the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm being held here. And that broke the council up, basically. And so the Pharisees were known for their great commitment, so-called, to the law, when actually their commitment was to the tradition, and a very rigid lifestyle. On the other hand, the Sadducees were people who had embraced the Greek and Roman way. They didn't believe in angels or the life hereafter. They were not so concerned with lifestyle. It was all politics for them, in the long or the short of it. The priestly party, the priestly house at this time, was made up of people who were Sadducees, and so they controlled the cultic events there in the temple and so forth, and were not as well liked by the people at all. The Pharisees were kind of the popular group. But there was a sharp division between belief system and a very sharp division between these two as far as to working together. They didn't work together. This was an odd alliance, very odd alliance. And we'll see this elsewhere in the life of Jesus Christ when the religious leaders ally themselves with the Herodians as well. Why is this that there was this alliance? Well, because they had the common goal of getting raises. They came and tested him. And the idea here is that they were looking, as they always were, some way to diminish his popularity with the crowd. And in fact, they were obviously looking for a way that they could do away with him altogether. Later we'll see, as the ministry in Judea begins, after the retirement ministry, we'll see that they come to him with questions about Roman law and so forth in an attempt to trap him. So that's what they're trying to do. They say, we want to see a sign. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come together in a very strange alliance. I don't know how they did that either, by the way. If they got together when they saw him coming across the lake, or if this was something that had been prepared well in advance. But this working together would take some effort on their part. So what we're seeing here is that it's moving more toward a organized effort to get Jesus Christ in trouble, to get rid of him. Whereas before, it seemed to me, up to this point, seemed to be more along the lines of a spontaneous attempts to make Jesus stumble. Now they have gotten together. They're going to test him. They're going to try and find a way to bring him down. This sign they're requesting, now recall, Jesus says that no sign will be given you, and yet there's all kinds of signs. Everywhere there's signs, not just because of the song, but everywhere there's signs because Jesus Christ is healing, he's teaching, and all good grief. We've seen all kinds of things. He prepared for them a table in the wilderness, if you will, with the 5,000. Then, of course, I'm sure they probably heard about the 4,000 as well, the Gentiles, and the healings were constant. Everywhere that he went, Jesus Christ was teaching and healing. There were plenty of signs. What were they asking for then? Well, they wanted something that would be a sign of, I guess you'd say, compliance with what they were hoping for in a Messiah. Give us a sign that shows you are the political and military Messiah that we want. And if you don't do that, do something else that's a sign from heaven. And we're going to say that you do that only because it's the power of Satan that allows you to do that. And whatever you do, they were either going to bring him into their sphere of influence and say, this is what we want. By now, I think they probably have given up on that. But the sign they would actually believe would be some sort of sign that would show them that this is the Messiah they wanted, who was a military Messiah, and who would leave their whole structure, their place in society, leave all that intact. Give us a sign from heaven. Give us something that we like, that we want, or try to do something and we'll use it to bring you down. What I think part of the reason is when you have someone who's a trickster, you think, well, let's get them out of their element and see if they can do their tricks without having any prior preparation. He shows up on the shore, give us a sign. And maybe they're thinking that they can cause him to stumble at this point and not even be able to produce a sign. Is it too warm in here? Or is it nice? You like it? Okay. If it gets too warm, we can turn that down. It's not an ask. Or they're not asking out of faith. They're asking out of hate and a desire to destroy. That's what makes it so terrible. That's the reason that Jesus is angry here. So they request a sign. Well, they were feigning ignorance, actually. And as we're going to see, because of that, they're going to be condemned. But Jesus answers and says, you can see the signs around you for the weather. You can read those. Red skies at night, sailors delight. Red skies at morning, sailors take warning. Ever hear that one? And as a kid, growing up in the Coeur d'Alene Lake as a kid, that was one of the things that my dad and granddad used to say. And I was sailing a boat, a penguin, it's probably about a 12-footer. When I was probably 6 or 7 years old, I used to sail that thing across the lake, all the way across the lake. Canoe across the lake. I remember one time I had to go pick my dad up from work, and we lived on the, I guess it was the south edge of the lake. It was about a mile across, and there was a good wind going, and my mom was going to take the boat across, but for some reason the steering was jammed. It would just go in circles, and we couldn't take it. So she said, well, you got to paddle the canoe across and get your dad. So here I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and I paddled a mile across the lake in this canoe. And the wind was coming so hard off the hill that I couldn't get the canoe into the shore. And my dad was standing on the shore. I still remember, and he was waving like he thought I couldn't see him or something. I don't know. Finally, I got that thing in there, and we were able to paddle back across. I think I might have just laid the bottom of the canoe on the way back because I was kind of tired. But red skies at night, sailor's delight. I remember hearing that from a very young age, and that's really what Jesus says here. This evening you say it'd be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red skies at night, sailor's delight. But in the morning it's going to be stormy because the sky is red and threatening. And that's not always the case. It depends on where you live, I guess, as to whether those things are true. But what Jesus is saying here, he's not trying to lay down some kind of a principle for predicting the weather. He's not saying, well, this is always going to work. He's simply saying that in our region here, you can look at the sky and have a pretty good idea what the weather's going to be like. You can read the signs. And when you see the things that are happening around you in the weather, you can tell what it's going to be like. You can read the signs. Likewise, you're feigning ignorance because you can see what's going on in my ministry. And you know from that I am very much what I say I am, Jesus is telling them. It's just the problem is that I'm not what you want me to be. So you're pretending that you need more signs. You are acting as if this is not adequate. You know how to interpret the appearance of the skies, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That, by the way, that phrase has been used today, the signs of the times, and we're in the end times, which I don't believe we are, by the way. Another sermon, won't get into that today. But Jesus, the signs of the times that Jesus is talking about, was very significant for that day and age. In Luke 19, I want you to read something. Or you can just jot it down. Let's begin with verse 41. As Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known, even you especially in this year day, the things that make for your peace, which of course is relationship with God. That's what peace is all about. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans and their auxiliary armies. And they'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, which is exactly what happened. There was one, the Wailing Wall, that we know, we call the Wailing Wall today, was a wall, one wall of the courtyard of the temple. It wasn't actually the temple courtyard. It's in Herod's courtyard of the temple. That's all they left standing. They left a couple towers standing, the Romans. I mean, they wiped it out completely, and they left some of these things as a couple as monuments, but the temple itself did not have a single stone left upon another. Josephus describes it, and the reason they did that, by the way, is because once the temple was set on fire and it being completely inlaid with gold, that gold melted down in between the stones, and the Roman soldiers were so eager to get at it that they upended every single stone in order to get the gold that had gone between the cracks of the stone. So they'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Luke 21, just to tie in there a bit, Jesus, he's talking about the same thing again, and this was when the apostles were asking about the destruction of the temple, and he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. And what happened was that the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, and I believe the Roman general was Gaius was his name. I might be wrong there. It's blanking out. He withdrew, and this gave the Christians an opportunity to leave. But so they're first surrounded, then withdrew, and then the Romans came back. When you see this happen, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Get out of there, because these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. We've touched on that this morning. So Jesus is saying, these are the signs of the times. You are not looking, you're pretending you can't read the signs of the times. John came preaching a gospel of repentance. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Messiah is coming with his winnowing fork to burn up the chaff, the signs of the times. Now, of course, when we read this, we want to apply it to our day, at least some people do. Say, oh boy, the signs of the times, we can see all these things happening. All you do is open the newspaper, and there you have the signs of the times. And that's not true. That's called newspaper exegesis or eisegesis. Exegesis is to bring from Scripture to pull out of it the meaning. Eisegesis is to place meaning into or push it into force it upon the Scripture. So I guess you call it newspaper eisegesis, where you allow current events to interpret Scripture for you, and that's absolutely incorrect. Current events must be interpreted by Scripture. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Current events must be interpreted by what I am doing, he says. The signs of the times. This is your day of visitation. You better get with it, because the days of vengeance are coming. That's what John said. And John spoke very emphatically about the violence, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that we need to deal violently with ourselves that we might embrace the kingdom of God, get rid of those things. And Christ says, you're pretending you can't read what I'm doing here because it is so contrary to what you want that you refuse to admit it and refuse to acknowledge it. And you will pay the price because these are the days of your visitation, wherein you must acknowledge that the Messiah has come, or you will experience the days of vengeance because of your rejection of the Messiah that has come. And when Jesus says that all these things will be fulfilled, he's talking about the old covenant promises of the purging of Israel, that the true Israel, the ideal Israel, might arise from within, you might say, from out of the ashes. And that's exactly what happened. The 12 tribes, represented by the 12 apostles, they sat on the thrones in the kingdom and established a new Israel. And there were Jews, so of course it was Israel. We're part of that, of course, only in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in the book of Galatians. But Jesus here is telling them that you can't pretend. You can, I mean, I know you can read signs because you can even look at the weather, and that's irrelevant, really, to eternity. So why is it that you're pretending? Well, you're going to pay a price for it, and that'll be something that will come down the road. The last thing we're going to look at here, we've seen that they requested a sign as they feigned ignorance, hence they will be condemned. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Then he leaves and goes back across the lake. What was Jonah? What was his sign? Elsewhere in Matthew, back here in Matthew 12, Jesus, we read this from Luke's account, but for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then he goes on to talk about the men of Nineveh rising up in judgment. What was the sign that he's talking about here? Is it just his death and resurrection? Well, to answer that properly, you need to think, what was Jonah all about? And if you look at Jonah, in the first few verses of Jonah's book, or the account concerning Jonah, I should say, back here in now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then, of course, he runs away. And then he picks it back up when he gets spit out or vomited out of the fish under the dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time and said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And this time he went, and according to the word of the Lord, Jonah, verse 4 of chapter 3, and Jonah began to enter the city in the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But what was Jonah all about? He was preaching a gospel of repentance or judgment. He says, you got 40 days. And what did they do? Well, they repented. This made Jonah mad. And he goes out and sits on the hillside under a gourd, leafy gourd, I guess, and sulked. But what Jesus is saying is that, yes, the sign of his death and resurrection will not, you cannot argue with that anymore. You can argue with a seaweed-draped, smelly guy tramping around the countryside saying you're going to be judged. You can't argue with his death and resurrection. That's the sign. You'll see that. But what Jonah was all about was a preaching of judgment. And that's really what Jesus came to do, is preach judgment. We think, well, he came to preach the gospel. Yes, but the gospel makes no sense unless there was an alternative to the gospel, which was judgment. You see what I'm saying? What good is it to say you're saved from what? Well, nothing, but you're just going to be saved. No, you're saved from judgment. All of us are saved from judgment. All of us are saved from the horrors of eternity in hell. And so Jesus is saying that there is no sign other than the sign of Jonah. And here in this particular text, he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't talk about 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But if we were to combine what he has said in the past, we understand he's talking about the death and resurrection. But he's talking about Jonah's ministry of calling for repentance or be judged. He says, that's what's going to happen to you. And you're going to be condemned because you will not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the death and resurrection is prefigured in Jonah's swallowing by the fish. There's also, of course, the preaching of the gospel of repentance to Gentiles. So that's part of the sign. We need to look at all these things if we want to understand what it is that Jesus is telling them. They're an evil and adulterous generation asking for a sign. And again, the sign that they wanted was something that would confirm their understanding, confirm their position in society. But that generation, and of course, as we've seen in our reading earlier from Luke, as we will see when we get to the point of Jesus talking about that generation upon whom all of these things would come, he's talking about that evil and adulterous generation, who John consistently just simply calls the Jews. Now we know that he doesn't mean that Jewish people are naturally, or I should say more so, evil and adulterous. He's simply saying that those people who rejected Jesus Christ, that first century, that generation that lived in that same first century, was particularly evil and adulterous. And adulterous in the sense that they were worshiping something other than God, as Jesus said himself. And so they were judged. And that's what Jesus is saying. This generation has the sign of signs. There are everywhere signs that I am the Messiah. And yet you are seeking something that is going to confirm your own personal belief of what the Messiah should be. And so you're going to have the sign of Jonah. My death, my resurrection, and the judgment that will come upon you unless you repent. Now Nineveh, of course, repented. And that's why Jesus uses them as a positive example and says, this generation will be condemned because you aren't going to repent as the Ninevites did. And again, I would recommend, if you want to read the actual, and it's kind of an interesting exercise to read Josephus' account, The Wars of the Jews, and to have your Bible open and to reference what Jesus said about the final generation of the old covenant administration, what Paul says about it, what we see in the Acts and so forth, and to reference what Josephus says as an eyewitness to those events. It's amazing, well, it shouldn't be really that amazing to us, but the accuracy of Christ's prophecies and so forth. And this is what Christ is telling them, that you're going to be condemned. So, requesting a sign, something that they would agree with, that would confirm them in their own belief and their position in society. They feign ignorance because there's plenty of signs, everywhere there's signs, that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. His miracles, his teaching, the healings and so forth. And because of their refusal, they'll be condemned. I want to conclude and make some application by asking this question. Are we seeking signs from God? And oftentimes we'll seek a sign from God in order to obey. Lord, I'll do this for you if you'll do that. Lord, just make this change or make this happen, and then I'll do what you want me to. That's like the Pharisees and Sadducees. Give me what I want, and then I'll believe. Give me the sign that confirms my belief and confirms my position and place in the scheme of things, then I'll do what you want me to do. The world does that all the time. People who are not in Christ do that very commonly. I hear stories, of course, of events many, many years ago, but as they say, there are no atheists in foxholes, and I've heard the stories to confirm that. More than one of the men who fought in World War II or Korea that I associate with there at the Veterans Home have told me of their experience where they said, in the time of hardship, God, get me out of this, and then I'll do that. And many of them said those kinds of things. In some cases, they have had opportunity in the last several years of their acquaintance with me to make good on that, which is praise God for that, but they never expected to. Once they got out of that foxhole, once they got out of that hard situation, they never intended to follow up on it. It was forgotten, because when you're in the midst of war and hardship, certainly you make statements that you may not otherwise make. But praise God that some of them have had opportunity to make good on those statements. God, if you get me out of this, then I will do this. I'll embrace you and your gospel And I've been privileged to be simply the tool that has been available to them by God's grace to lead them down the path of salvation. But the world does this. Lord, do this for me. God, do this for me. Give me a sign and then I'll believe. Show me that you're really there. And it kind of ties in with what we talked about last week. God, if you're really there, then why is it like this for me? Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Why is life this way? And the true believer will say, Lord, thank you for this hardship, if we understand. I don't need a sign, per se, that you exist, because I know that my hardship, endured in faith, is winning battles in the spiritual realm. But I hope that we're not among those who seek for a sign from God in order to obey. We don't need that. The world does that. We should never do that. We should endure the situations that we are confronted with. We should move through life in obedience and faith, not because there's some kind of a sign, but because we have faith in Jesus Christ. Bottom line is we do have the sign. We have all the sure signs that we need right here in the Word and in our own experience. Those things that we embrace by faith. Let's not, again, be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had plenty of signs but refused to embrace them because they didn't meet up with their expectation. We have the Scripture. And these words of Scripture give us a history of our family. We're part of this family of God. And we can look back and say, Lord, I am blessed by what you did to and for our family, our forefathers, the great miracles that you showed and is displayed to them, the power that you exhibited. We have the miracle and the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. We just participated in the covenant meal today. So we have that sign. We have the signs of the Lord's work in our life. Any of you who have been born again, especially at an older age, know what that's like. To go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and there's such a dramatic change there, even if it took a period of time. When you look back on that, that's a sure sign of God's work in your life. We have plenty of signs, not just the Word of God, but also His work in our life. Thus, we can and we will be saved through Jesus Christ, resting in His care. We're not among those who are condemned. We won't miss out on what God's doing because we're looking for some other sign out there. The signs of the times for us are very simply the call to obedience and the opportunities of ministry that we have. We don't have to be wondering, by the way, and this is again kind of off the subject, so I won't get into this, but we don't have to be looking at the newspaper and wondering, boy, is this the end or is this going to be, you know, what's going to happen? If you've read the apocalyptic literature as I have, and if you do that, you'll realize that, good grief, the predictions have been wrong for about, well, forever, but in my experience, 30 plus years and counting. So don't worry about being in the end times. Our concern, and it's not a worry, but our concern, our focus should be on these times. Every day that we walk in Christ's likeness, every day that we have opportunity to express to this world and to those we work with, those we're at school with, those that we live with, to express Jesus Christ to others. That's what we need to be doing. That's what we need to be concerned with. Not requesting some special sign from the Lord, not feigning ignorance and saying, well, you know, I'd do what you want me to do if I could really believe. We have right here the Scripture giving us the outline of how we should live, and we have the sure and ever-present conviction or confidence of Christ's salvation and love for us. Let me conclude with this encouragement. We're going to probably, if you have any dealings with people in the world, be confronted with this kind of attitude, some kind of a sign, asking for a sign that God actually exists. I've heard this so many times. Oh, I'd believe if there was some kind of a sure sign. Well, they're feigning ignorance. The signs are all around them. But the best sign that they can have, beyond just the creation itself, is a new creation. That's you and me. That is the best sign that they'll ever have, that they'll ever get. If they aren't convinced by that, they'll be convinced by nothing. So my encouragement is this: be the best sign you can be. There should be everywhere a sign that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. It's in creation, I know that. It's in the depths of every human heart, I know that too. But there should be everywhere a sign as we express Jesus Christ to this world. Don't be cast down when you fail. We all do. I know I do many, many times. But I do want to encourage you to do everything that you can do to be that sign that is, they can't dispute it, they can't deny it. There's Jesus Christ in that person. There is proof that Christ is who He says He is in that person. There is the sign that I can't argue with, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You.